Our scripture this morning comes from the sixth chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse number 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. And with all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. And pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And pray that I may declare it boldly, as I must speak. God always blesses the reading of the Holy Scripture. This past month, my daughter Mindy was in a play up in Urbana. The title of the play was Sweat. And she's been in quite a few plays. She was a theater major in college. And this is the first play ever that she didn't ask her grandparents to come and see. She played a drunk through most of the play, and there was quite a bit of language that my mother doesn't approve of. So Mindy was a little queasy and just didn't press the point for her grandparents to come over and see her. But I thought it was probably the best play that I've ever seen her to play in. It was a play that was written just about a year ago, and it's set in an industrial town in Pennsylvania where a factory has closed. The entire play takes place, nearly the entire play takes place in a bar. And it starts out, before the factory closes, the play starts out with these three women, two of them white, one of them black, and they're good friends with each other. And their children are good friends, and life is hard because they're factory workers and they're barely making ends meet and so forth. But you can just see the friendship and the joy that comes from that at the beginning of the play. The black woman gets promoted into management, and within days after that happens, the owners of the factory decide to move the whole operation to Mexico. And so everybody loses their jobs. And at that particular point, this is really what the play focuses on. At that particular point, the blaming starts. Now, it wasn't, the characters in the play had nothing to do with the closing of the factory. That decision was made not even in town. That decision was made in another part of the country, another part of the world. But as the characters tried to deal with the problems that were suddenly confronting them, they all began to turn on each other. There was the non-Hispanic people began to turn on the Hispanic people. The black people began to blame the white people. The white people began to blame the black people. And the three women, who were good friends at the beginning of the play, are all now turning on each other. And different ones are looking for different solutions to how they're going to cope. And some of the characters turn to anger, some of them turn to drink, some of them turn to drugs, some of them turn to religion, not the kind of religion that helps us connect with other people, but that it's that kind of religion where we put up a wall and think we're better than other people. It's that kind of religion. So all of the different characters in the play are struggling psychologically to try to figure out how they're going to handle the difficulties. But the bottom line is that everybody turns against each other. And the very people that they needed to help get them through the difficult times, now those very people are blamed for various problems. And it's a story that happens over and over and over again. One of the first problems that we see in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, is the blame game. God wants to know what's gone on, and what does Adam do? He blames his wife. And what does Eve do? She blames the serpent. So the blaming starts right from the very beginning. And it's fascinating. It's tragic, but it's fascinating how human beings will take a situation where we find ourselves in a fix, and instead of coming together to find strength and to find wisdom and to find a way through the darkness and through the difficulties, we end up turning on the very people that we need to help us get through. We see it over and over again, the blaming that goes on. And it's not just in the play, it's not just in the Bible, it's in our families, it's in our churches, it's in our politics, it's everywhere. Where somehow when we find ourselves facing difficulty, facing our fears, facing our anxieties, we want to find somebody to blame. When I was in college, I was sent to the church in Madison, Illinois. It was just on the Mississippi River right across from St. Louis. And it was the first time in my life I had ever experienced racism in its fullness. I grew up in the country up in northwestern Illinois, and I was aware of things that people said, and I was aware of stories that somehow made it out into the country and so forth, but I was never aware of how deadly and how vicious and how false racism was until I lived in the St. Louis area. And I could see it in my church. I had an all-white church in a neighborhood that was dominated by Eastern Europeans, and Madison had increasingly seen the percentage of the black population rise, and white people were leaving the area. And for the first time in my life, I saw the viciousness and the falseness of racism. But the thing that fascinated me, and I've always been, when I've seen something wrong, there's always been a part of me that's been curious, and I've wanted to not entirely be judgmental, because I want to know what's causing this and so forth. And so in my curiosity, one of the things that became really clear to me is that while racism caused a lot of problems, blaming a whole race of people for a whole host of evils, while racism was causing a lot of problems, racism itself was caused by something even more fundamental. It was caused by a fear and an anxiety that people had about what was happening in their lives. And it seemed to me that if we want to understand how to make it through the problems that we're facing, that instead of trying to put a label on a group of people or trying to put a name on something or trying to identify what the flesh and blood of the problem is, that we need to look deeper, or we need to look higher, or we need to look beyond some group of people or some name or some faction of somebody. And that's what Paul writes about here in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. He said, our problem is not flesh and blood. you can't, our problem, it's not a human being. It's not a group of human beings. Our problem is higher than that. Our problem is coming from a spiritual realm, powers and principalities, devils, and Jesus talked about demons. Our problem is coming, our problem is not the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. It's not somebody with a name. It's not a group of people. It's not somebody in the family or somebody in the church. That's not our real problem. Our real problem is deeper than that. Now, we sort of understand that we can't just take things at face value. I mean, that's the whole, since the age of the Enlightenment started, that's the whole purpose of science, is to try to get at what we can't see with the naked eye, or to get beyond initial impressions and assumptions that we have. That's the whole point of the Enlightenment, isn't it? And of science. So we have telescopes so we can see things we can't see with the naked eye, and we have microscopes so we can see things that we would not normally see. And we've developed, understandings about how logic works so that we won't just take our first assumption about something. We've developed whole practices and disciplines of rational thought, so that we won't be tricked into thinking something that will lead us astray. And it's the whole understanding behind various fields of science, trying to understand what is not evident at first. That's what we try to do when we study chemistry or biology or anatomy or physiology. We try to get beyond first impressions and easy answers. That's why we study psychology and anthropology and sociology. But the problem with all of the sciences, the problem with all of the advancements that we have made in the age of the Enlightenment, is that none of these sciences have been able to explain the big powers behind creation, or the big powers behind destruction. Sciences are great at understanding bits and pieces of things. But what really causes creation? What really causes building up? What really causes relationships to come together? What really causes growth? What really causes evolution? There's no scientific answer for those deeper questions. Nor is there a scientific answer to help us understand what really causes destruction, coming apart, deterioration, what really causes inertia, what really causes alienation and dysfunction. It is to the theologians and to the artists that we turn, and the poets, to understand still our quest to understand what's behind creation and love and unity, and what's really behind dysfunction and division and death. The Bible writers write about a whole host of phenomena that make us uncomfortable in our educated age. They write about devils and demons and powers in heaven, dark powers in heavenly places. That's not the way we normally think in this age of the Enlightenment, in our scientific age. But in the ancient worldview, they had a way of understanding a truth that our scientific language and our language of mathematical precision doesn't give us. And it's okay if we want to borrow. The ancient people weren't really all that stupid. It's okay if we want to borrow that worldview, if we want to borrow that language, if we want to borrow the kind of words that open up a whole new cognitive realm for us so that we can understand what's behind our problems that we're facing. Paul writes, it's not flesh and blood. It's not something we can put a label on. It's not something we can put a name on. It's not somebody. But what's causing our problems? What causes the problems that we face? It's it's some power that only the theologians, only the poets, only the artists can get at through disciplined imagination. We have powers at work in our world that have somehow gone awry, and one of the things that causes destruction is that there's this spiritual power that causes us to turn against each other and to focus on our own self-interests, our own selfish interests, whenever we're going through dark and troubled times. And we see this in our churches, we see this in our families. Somehow we begin to be pushed apart. We lose our unity. This is the whole theme of the book of Ephesians. The whole theme of Ephesians is that as human beings, we have lost touch with each other. We've come apart. Somehow we have identified ourselves with labels in such a way that we're drifting further and further apart from each other. We've lost our sense of unity. And the good message in the book of Ephesians, the good news of Ephesians, is that togetherness comes through Jesus Christ. The church is the symbol of what it means for people who are crazy different from each other in many ways to be able to come together in care, in compassion, in kindness, in patience, in unity with one another. And so Paul says the way to handle the problems is not to put a label on somebody or to put the blame on a person or a group of people. But the way to handle the problems is to realize that what we're actually fighting against, what our real problem, what the original source of our problem is, these powers of darkness that cause us to become separated and alienated from one another. And so Paul gives us the good news that from God there is the gift of faith. And through the gift of faith, Paul writes about it as a way of putting on our armor here in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Fasten the belt of truth around our waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And righteousness in the New Testament means stay together. Don't come apart. It's about relationships. As shoes, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Stay together. With all of these, take the shield of faith. So faith which allows us to see beyond the human differences that we have so that we don't blame each other for our problems. To quench the flaming arrows of the evil one, taking the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul gives us the gifts, the way, the gifts of faith to be able to handle the difficulties that we face in our lives. The bad news is that life is hard and difficult and we do suffer and there are things that happen beyond our control. And the really bad news is that stress causes us often as not to separate from one another and to come apart. The good news is that we have this gift of faith. We have Jesus Christ who brings us together as brothers and sisters in the faith. The good news is that we have the gift of faith that will help us resist all of the powers of the evil one in our lives.